Well, God, we thank you for what we've been learning from these Psalms this summer about how you are a God worth praising. We pray that you would show us more now about who you are, about what you've done for us, about what you have in store for us as your people, so that we can go into the week full of praise for you. Amen. Christians have, over the years, whether rightly or wrongly, developed a bit of a reputation for being judgmental. It's one of the things that puts a lot of people off Christianity. They see Christians as having this holier-than-thou attitude, and frankly, it's not very attractive. It's hardly a great advert for the Christian faith. And let's be honest, there's no smoke without fire. There are times, plenty of times, when Christians have spoken or acted judgmentally or arrogantly, as if we're better than other people, morally superior, somehow enlightened. I know I've done that, and I expect quite a few of you have too. But even when that's honestly not our intention, our attempts to speak about our faith can sometimes come across as a little bit judgy, right? We believe that God has spoken, and in the Bible he has told us what is right and what is wrong. And so when we try to tell other people what God has said, it seems, you know, especially if we're telling them that what they think is wrong, it seems like we're judging them. And that's especially the case, isn't it, when we're trying to warn people, when we're telling people what the Bible tells all of us, that a day is coming when God will judge. Which background? A psalm like Psalm 149 doesn't exactly help, does it? It starts off positive enough. It's a call, like all of the psalms we're looking at this summer, to praise the Lord. Five verses of joyful celebration of who God is and what he has done. It's exactly what you'd expect. But then, as one commentator puts it, it moves from praise the Lord to pass the ammo. Verses 6 to 9 talk about God's people judging the nations, using words like vengeance and punishment. And that's a little more problematic, isn't it? It's a little harder for us to know what to do with. Well, what I want us to do with it for the moment is just park it, because I think the second half of the psalm only makes sense in light of the first half of the psalm. So, first things first, we're going to look firstly at verses 1 to 5, where we learn this. The Lord's people are humble. We celebrate his gracious rule. The Lord's people are humble. As I say, this psalm, like all the ones that we're covering this summer, is a call to praise the Lord. And if, you know, if verses 1 to 3 give us the who and the how, verse 4 gives us the why. Just focus in on that verse for a moment. Have a look at it. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Now, the first half of that verse could seem to pave the way for Christian arrogance, couldn't it? The Lord takes pleasure in his people. And look at us. We're the sort of people that God is pleased with. But the second half of the verse completely kind of militates against that attitude. He adorns the humble with salvation. God's people are described as the humble, the poor, the weak, the needy, the meek, the afflicted, those who have nothing and who know it. See, God's not about saving people who are better than everyone else, as if, you know, he creams off the top 10% of the population as being good enough for heaven. His kingdom is not like university application system where you have to meet certain entry requirements in order to qualify. Unlike so many other areas of life, school, uni, work, sports, even relationships, Christianity is not about needing to prove yourself. It's about needing to humble yourself. Humility is central to the Christian life. That's why we've chosen James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, as our kind of church's theme verse for the next year. That's a great verse to be thinking about over the summer as we head into September and, you know, things start up normally again. That's going to be our theme for the year. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, you can't save yourself. You can't do it. You can't deserve it. You're no better than anyone else. I'm no better than anyone else, whatever my sinful heart might sometimes try to tell me. But just look at Psalm 149, verse 4. Look at what God does. He adorns the humble with salvation. And as I've reflected on that phrase over the last couple of weeks, I've come to the conclusion that this might even be in my new top five phrases of the Bible. That is a beautiful phrase. I mean, sure, some of us sometimes feel pretty good about ourselves, and we're prone to the sort of arrogance and judgmentalism that this verse absolutely rules out. But most of us probably sometimes feel pretty rotten about ourselves, don't we? I mean, we know, if we're honest, that we aren't the sort of people in whom God would or should take pleasure. We fall far short of his standards, of other people's standards, of our own standards even. We are, as the Bible tells us, deeply sinful. And we're not just sinful, we're also sinned against. We've been wounded, damaged, broken by the words and actions of others. And sometimes things that people have said to us or done to us, just they kind of stick to us, and we feel ugly is, I think, the best word for it. We feel like no one could ever love us, least of all a perfect God. But whether you're this morning feeling afflicted by guilt over the things that you have done, or by shame over the things that people have done to you, or by both, well, look at what God does. He adorns the humble with salvation. As another translation puts it, he will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. So, you know, let's say you feel ugly. And to an extent, actually, we're right to feel ugly. Our sin is an ugly thing. But when you acknowledge your ugliness and repent of your sin and humbly ask the Lord for mercy and forgiveness, he makes you beautiful. He saves you, and he takes pleasure in you. And as one of the saved children of God, you are beautiful beyond your wildest imaginings in the eyes of your Lord. We kind of miss the wordplay here because we're not Hebrew speakers, but if we were, we'd hear those words with salvation as something like, and I'll try not to butcher the pronunciation, beYeshua. The B is the with, and the Yeshua is the salvation. And it sounds a lot like the name Joshua, same kind of word, which is the Hebrew equivalent of the name Jesus. Can you see where I'm going with this? You see, as people living on the far side of the New Testament, 2,500 years at least after this psalm was written, when we hear he adorns the humble with salvation, we kind of ought to be thinking, well, he adorns the humble with a Joshua, with a saviour, with Jesus. See, Jesus Christ is how God adorns the humble, lifts up the lowly, beautifies the ugly. When you're a Christian, and I sort of feel like I spent most of June and July banging on about this, actually. When you're a Christian, you are joined to Jesus. You are united with him. You are in Christ, as the Bible puts it. He bore your guilt and your shame. He took on your ugliness, and he died on the cross for it, so that when you are in Jesus, God the Father sees you as he sees his son. And what does God say about Jesus in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life? You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. So if you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to hear God saying that to you. Because you are joined to Jesus, because you are clothed in Christ, adorned by him, beautified by him, you are my beloved son or daughter. With you, I am well pleased. That's how the first half of verse 4 happens. That's how the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear the possibility of God saying that to you, if you will admit that you don't deserve it and put your trust in Jesus. If you want to know more about how that happens, then have a word with me or Tim after the service. We'd love to chat with you. We've dwelt on verse 4 there at some length because that is the reason for the exuberant, extravagant, celebratory praise in the rest of the first half of the song. Because if God saved us because we were worthy of it, well, I mean, we wouldn't really need to praise him for that, would we? He'd sort of just be doing his job. He'd just be balancing the books, as it were. But God saves us even though we are unworthy, and that makes him worthy of the highest praise. Time and again in the Bible, God's people are in positions of affliction and suffering, mired in their sin and the consequences of it. But time and again, God rescues them, and so they sing to the Lord a new song. God's mercies, the Bible tells us, are new every morning. So our praise can and should be new every morning. That doesn't mean we have to literally learn a new Christian song every day, although it's great, isn't it, that more and more keep being written. But it does mean that there should be a freshness to our praise. I need to remind ourselves that the old story of Jesus and his love is true today. And therefore, in some sense, it is new today. Maybe that means if you're a Christian, it would be good this week for you to try to find a fresh form of words to put your praise to the Lord into. You know, write a song or a poem or a bullet point list, if you're more a bullet point list kind of a person. Or maybe the secret to keeping our praise from growing stale, from getting tired and cold, is praising the Lord together, doing it corporately. That's all over the first half of this psalm, isn't it? Look at the last line of verse 1. God's people are to sing his praise in the assembly of the godly. Now, at the time the psalm was written, that probably would have meant doing it in a temple in Jerusalem. But for us, I think it primarily means doing it in the church. That's where we gather, that's where we assemble as the people of God, isn't it? See, in the Old Testament, God's people are the nation of Israel, hence the reference in verse 2. But in the New Testament, Jesus establishes the church as a new Israel, a new people of God, called from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And local churches like this one are where we get our connection to the worldwide, ages-long people of God. So to use the language of verse 2, we should be glad in our Maker together. He's not just the one who sort of made us physically as individuals, but he's the one who has made us a people. He's joined us together as a church in spite of our differences and diversities. We praise the Lord as our King. He's my King, and he's your King too. And what a King he is. It's not just me who's his dearly loved child. If you're a Christian, you guys all are as well. And it's wonderful to be able to celebrate that together. I mean, I know verse 3 calls for dancing, and we may have cultural or personal inhibitions that make that a slightly odd thing for us to be doing. But again, the idea is that it's something that God's people do together in celebration of the Lord and his gracious rule. I mean, one tambourine alone in your bedroom is hardly likely to raise godly goosebumps, is it? But, you know, get the right band together, and we can have a genuinely emotionally and spiritually stirring, moving time of praise. Praising the Lord is not a solo project. It's something we do together. And actually, as we do it together, we help one another to do it better. And because we're humble, our praise is not about us. So it doesn't matter that some of us are better singers or dancers or tambourinists than others. We are free to enjoy the joyful noise of other people praising their God and praising our God. When I hear you lot praising my God, it reminds me that I ought to be praising him too. It warms my heart to do so. So if you want to praise God, if you want to be inspired to praise God, well, find some other Christians. Come to church. Come to church even, or perhaps especially, if you don't feel like it. Of course, it's not that we can only praise God in church. Verse 5 speaks of singing for joy on your bed, which obviously is a more private context. In the Bible, the bed is the place of three S's, sleep, sex, and sickness. And I wonder if, given the language of humility and affliction in verse 4, sickness is particularly in mind here. Even on his or her sick bed, even on his or her deathbed, the Christian can praise the Lord. I was just talking with Dan Baines before the service, who's had an injury this week, and you were saying that actually that sort of thing, when you're incapacitated, it's humbling, isn't it? It forces you to recognise your own limitations. But even on Dan's sickbed, you know, he can praise the Lord because, you know, humility is part of what we do. So we recognize that we have nothing, but God gives us everything. He saves us, even on your sickbed, even on your deathbed, actually. I mean, death is the ultimate humiliation. It's the ultimate affliction. It's the ultimate ugliness. But what does the Lord do? He adorns the humble with salvation. He beautifies the afflicted. He raises the dead to new and eternal life. He did it for Jesus. He will do it for those who are joined to Jesus. And so those who are joined to Jesus can sing for joy, even in sickness and suffering. It's a hope that changes everything. The Lord's people are humble. We celebrate. We celebrate his gracious rule. He is our King, and he is so kind to us and so good to us. He saves us even though we don't deserve it. And so we praise him. But what about the awkward part, verses 6 to 9? Well, here we learn that the Lord's people are honoured. We participate in his righteous judgment. So we are humble, we're nothing special, but we are honoured. God has a special plan for us. Verse 6 is an odd juxtaposition to our ears, isn't it? Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. As far as I know, we've never had a bring your sword to church day. I bet when you were getting ready to come out this morning, not too many of you were thinking, well, whatever else I bring with me, I'd better come armed. But these verses are actually tapping into a bit of a Bible theme. I think it's kind of clearest in the Old Testament, where God does use actual military historical victories by his people to execute his judgment on the nations who've rejected him. Again, those stories, you know, think perhaps of the conquest accounts in the book of Joshua. They're not the most comfortable to our modern ears, but they do establish an important pattern. God uses his people to judge his enemies. That's why, actually, those stories are not a blueprint for genocide or jihad. God's people in those stories are being used as his tool for a very specific task, punishing particular groups of people for particular sins they've committed. And actually, part of the judgment on the nations is the fact that it's little old Israel who's defeating them. The David and Goliath story is not the Bible's only David and Goliath story, if you see what I mean. God doesn't use the strong to crush the weak. He uses the weak to humble the strong. A bit like, you know, when you're playing a game with one of your children or one of somebody else's children, and really, you know, you assume you ought to be able to beat them easily, but somehow, even though you weren't actually trying to let them win, they beat you. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? And that's a bit like the way in which God uses his people to humble his enemies. It's another great Bible theme. It's one well summed up by the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the church in Corinth, who were hardly the most impressive group, humanly speaking. This bit's going to come on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The church today isn't exactly impressive, is it? We feel weak and marginalized. We can feel small and scared. Our beliefs can seem foolish, even to ourselves sometimes, can't they? And yet we, the church, weak people with a weak-sounding message about a weak-seeming Messiah, have the honour of being God's chosen instruments for bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world, for puncturing human pride and bringing people to their knees in surrender to Christ the King, in worship of Christ the King. The difference, of course, for us is that we don't do that militarily. We don't take up arms against the non-Christian world. Our sword is the Word of God, the Bible, which exposes and judges the thoughts and hearts of men and women. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, again, this is on the screen, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready, here Paul's speaking of his own authority as an apostle, a church leader, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So what that basically means is that Psalm 149 is not a call to praise the Lord and pass the ammo. It's a call to praise the Lord and preach the gospel. Spread the message of Jesus that takes people captive to follow him, to obey him. At least that's what it means for us in the here and now. But that's not all that Psalm 149 means for us. We said last week that what's going on in the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms is kind of like a miniature version of the story of the whole Bible, and therefore the climax of the book of Psalms, Psalms 146 to 150 that we're looking at this summer, is kind of a mini version of the climax of the whole Bible, the climax of the whole of human history. And so there's still a sense in which verses 6 to 9 point forward beyond our mission in this moment to God's future day of final judgment, when, the Bible tells us, his people, Christians, will somehow be involved in judging the world. Now, that's kind of a hard idea to get our heads around. We're not told very much about how it happens, but we know that a day is coming when God will judge the world in righteousness, when evil will receive its full and final punishment, and those who have rejected God in this life will be rejected by God in the next one. It's serious stuff. You know, it's not God taking petty revenge or over punishing for minor offences. God will do what we actually deep down want him to do. He will give the wicked the punishment they deserve, the judgment they deserve. That's scary and sobering stuff, because naturally we find ourselves on the wrong side of that judgment. That's why we need saving. But those God has saved have the honour, the privilege, the glory of somehow participating in his righteous judgment. That's one of the things that we can look forward to as Christians. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, as I say, that is a bit strange to our ears, a bit hard to get our heads around. I kind of wish the Bible said more about it, but, you know, we've got to trust that God has told us what we need to know about this stuff. And actually, I think the key to getting our heads around it is to see how Jesus is the key to it happening, and how, you know, we will judge the world because we are joined to Jesus. We're in Christ. He shares his rule with us. He shares his role with us. So the language of Psalm 149, all this stuff about kings and nations and peoples, chains and fetters and iron, is deliberately meant to remind us of the language of Psalm 2. So the second to last psalm is meant to remind us of the second psalm. And that's what Psalm 2 does, is set the agenda for the whole book. The world is in rebellion against God, but God has set his king on Zion. He's identified that king as his son. He's entrusted that king with universal rule and judgment. So the judgment written in Psalm 149 is the judgment written in Psalm 2. It's that the Lord's king will punish the nations, those who oppose his rule. And as the book of Psalms goes on, it's clear that no earthly king could ever measure up. And as the Bible goes on, it's clear that only one person can and does, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his resurrection from the dead was declared to be the Son of God and the judge of the world. That's who Jesus is. That's who we must acknowledge him to be. But Jesus is the gracious and generous king who shares his rule with his people. And so by the end of the book of Psalms, it's not just one person delivering the righteous judgment on evil, but a whole people, the Lord's people. That's what Psalm 149 is describing. And that position is an awesome privilege and a profound honor. As Christians, we look forward to a day when all wrongs will be put right, and in some sense will be involved with doing it. Not because we're anything special, we are just humble sinners trusting the Lord for salvation. But the Lord is so kind, so gracious, so generous that he shares his rule with us. You look around at the world and it can feel oppressively wicked sometimes, can't it? You know, everywhere you turn, you see greed and corruption and abuse and pride, and the situation seems hopeless. But there is hope. There is hope of real, proper, righteous justice. Praise the Lord, there will be an end to the evil that we see around us. We will see the end of the evil that we see around us. And we as Christians will be involved in bringing about the end of the evil that's all around us and ushering in that new creation era of undiluted praise, of eternal hallelujahs. We look forward to a day, If were it not for Jesus, we would not be looking forward to a day of judgment. But because of Jesus, because we are saved by him, we can look forward to a day of judgment, a day of justice, a day of wrongs put right. We can look forward to it as those who will be at the Lord Jesus' side. You know, the book of Revelation describes us kind of as his army following him out in rule at the end of time. Now, it's big stuff, it's hard stuff, but it's important stuff. And it's stuff that the world needs to know about, actually. You know, we look forward to a day of judgment, but now we live in a day of salvation, a day when we, as we praise the Lord, we call on others to join us, to come to Christ, to take refuge in the Son, to bow before him as their King, to have him as their Saviour. Let's pray that we might be involved with that part of God's mission. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would forgive us for times when we fail to be humble, when we think that we have earned salvation or think that we're better than others around us, when we act like that or convey that to others. Please help us to remain humble. Help us to remember every day that we are saved only by your grace, that we're under you as our King, that we are in that sense nothing special. We praise you, though, for this glimpse you give us of a future where we will be involved in the Lord Jesus' rule of the universe, involved in even the acts of judgment. Lord, we pray that you would help us to relish that, not in a sort of a self-righteous, proud sense, but just with that longing that we all have in our hearts for evil to be punished and wrong set right. Thank you that we get to be involved with that, that we get to see it. Please help us to retain our hope in you in the meantime and to spread that hope to others, to call them to come and praise you, to worship the Lord Jesus who saves the humble, adorns us with salvation. We pray that in his name and for his glory. Amen.